On this cool, crisp morning, let me be the first one to say to you, Merry Christmas. No, it's Easter, and he is risen. Now, what I just did there was something that is a traditional thing in Christianity. It was especially meaningful in the Soviet Union when Christians were persecuted for their faith. It was a way of responding that he is risen indeed. And over the years, we've tried to do it here at church. It's never caught on, but I think I've got the answer to how we can finally make this the thing that we do here at Jacob's Well, where I say he is risen. I think we just need a Western Wisconsin translation. So I was greeting at the door this morning and said he is risen to someone, and a guy came out and he said, yeah, you betcha. So I'm going to say he is risen, and you're going to say, yeah, you betcha. Okay, let's try it, okay? He is risen. There it is. I think that's got legs. That's going to catch on here. And he has risen, indeed, and you betcha. I tell you what, if you have been at Jacob's Well or been watching online, you know we've been on a journey here at the church. And it has been a journey of hope and encouragement and perspective that God has given us. As we've walked through the last book in the Bible called the Book of the Revelation, a lot of times people have ideas of that book, and it's scary, and it's heavy, and it's like a roadmap to the end of the world, and we haven't looked at it like that at all. Instead, we have come to understand that this was a book written to early Christians who were under pressure. Anybody feel like we've been under pressure? And some of them were under pressure because they were being persecuted and they were being oppressed. Some were being under pressure because they were prospering, and that prosperity was bringing all kinds of chaos in their life. And they didn't know where to turn because life just didn't seem right, that there was this inner ache that this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so John, the writer of Revelation, a pastor, wrote this incredible narrative, this incredible, beautiful, symbolic book to basically help his people say, it's possible to overcome. And he explained what's going on. He said, basically, there's this war going on between evil and good. There's this person, this personification of evil called the dragon or the devil or Satan. And he is at war with the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus, who does not come to take life, but gives his life, sacrifices his life. And these two ideas are at war. They have two very different visions. The vision of the dragon is for Babylon, his kingdom on earth, where a few people have power, and they have control, and they have might, and they use it to dominate and oppress other people. It's a place of division and racism and sexism and all this horrible stuff. And Babylon is his vision. Jesus has a different vision. The Lamb has a vision for the New Jerusalem. It is a place of radical inclusion. It includes people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every race. And, you know, male and female, rich and poor. It is a kingdom where we're gathered in and we're called brothers and sisters. It's not about money. It's not about power. It's about service, sacrifice, and love. And that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are always being tempted to live in Babylon, or we can say, you know what, I'm going to come out of Babylon, I'm going to live as a citizen of the New Jerusalem. One of the traps we learned about is the temptation we have to play the role of what's called in Babylon the whore of Babylon, or the unfaithful one who says, you know, I want kind of both worlds. I want to do things for God, but I want to do it the dragon's way. And again, Jesus pulls back and says, no, listen, it's not just important that you're doing things for me, but it's how you do it. Is your way the way of service, sacrifice, and love? And so this has just been a book that has put, I think, a lot of things in perspective for us and a call back to live the way of the Lamb. Well, this week, we come to the culmination of this book we've been in for 15 weeks, a culmination that celebrates the ultimate vision of Jesus, which is the New Jerusalem, this call to eternity, this kingdom that is now but not yet, that is being established but is going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. And so let's take a look at the scriptures and what the scriptures say. The promises of this verse are amazing. And what we want to see is this, is that this weekend we study the resurrection. And what the resurrection is the resurrection is a promise kept by Jesus. He told his disciples, listen, he told them clearly, he said, listen, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they're going to put me to death, 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. He promised it, and his promise was fulfilled. We'll talk about that in a minute. The resurrection is a down payment, the beginning of everything being made new. This is a promise that this old order is passing away and all things are being new. The promises of God are more amazing than you could ever imagine. So this is the vision, the culmination in Revelation 21. After the dragon has been thrown down and the beast has been thrown down and all the evil is put away, it's judged, it's pushed away, what's left is this incredible vision of the new Jerusalem, the promise for the ones who overcame by staying faithful to Christ, overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. This is what it says. He says, then I saw anew. What a glorious word. It's like spring. It's this longing to be washed clean. And just that what has been is old and tired and broken, oppression and injustice. I'm just done with it. I need something new. And that's what this promise is. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And so the idea here is that what has been, the old order goes away, that something new is emerging. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe that when Jesus Christ comes, he's actually going to renew the earth in every way. He's going to renew his followers, and we're going to talk about all the ways we'll be made new, but he's going to renew this creation. There's going to be a new earth, and all the violence we've done environmentally to this world, man, he's going to renew even all of that. And heaven is not someplace where we go up. Heaven comes down to earth. We believe that because Christ was literally resurrected, we believe we will literally be resurrected and made new. It's an incredible promise. It's a radical promise. And when we come to embrace it in our hearts, believe it on the deepest level, it changes us. You see, there's a big confusion, a myth, I would say, about heaven. We have a horrible view of heaven. A lot of people think about heaven, it's going to be like, okay, we'll be in the clouds, playing harps. I don't even know how to play harp, but I guess I'll have a lot of time on my hands so I can learn. And we're going to sing. It sounds like a never-ending, boring worship service. It's just, I don't know, I want to go there. But that's not what's being described here. What's actually being described is the recreation of all things. And the recreation of us in such a way that we can fully become, we can fully be, we can fully share in it, and we can fully expand it within the glory of God. I'll say more about that. So this is a picture of all things being new. The promises of God are more amazing than you ever imagined. Notice it says this too. He says, and in this new reality, there's no more sea. Now that's important for a couple reasons. Because in Revelation, the sea represents symbolically two things. The first thing it represents is chaos. The second thing it represents is separation. So chaos is this, is that what happened is that Israel is positioned in a place where the cool waters of the Mediterranean and the hot waters of the desert meet right over their country. And so it is absolutely famous for incredibly onset, quick coming storms. That's why there were a lot of storms on the Sea of Galilee. And so when they thought about the sea, they thought about wild, crazy, uncontrolled, dangerous. It's throughout Jewish literature. And that's why it begins in Genesis. It says, the Spirit of God hovered over the water. The Spirit of God is over the chaos. And so when it says there's no more sea, it says there's an end of the chaos. There's an end of the injustice. What goes on right now at this moment in Ukraine will not stand. What goes on against the oppression of children and women and those who are enslaved will not stand. The oppression of racism and unjust financial practices and all that will not stand. There is an end to this chaos. So if you watch the news at night and say, wow, how long? Well, there is an end to it. There's a time where there's no more sea. The other thing is separation. So here's John, the apostle, this pastor who's writing this letter to these churches that he loves, and he's on an island because he's been arrested for preaching the word of God, and he's put in prison on this island, and there's a sea between him and those he loves. And so when he says there's no more sea, he's saying our separations are ended. Let me just ask you a question. Anybody here, just kind of maybe raise your hand quietly. Is there someone you love who's in heaven right now? Well, heaven is a place where there's no more sea. There's no more separation. There's no more not being with them. And there's a reunion coming where we see Jesus and we see each other. It's this glorious coming back together, which is wonderful. Now, I was thinking about this morning. My father has been in heaven for 15 years. And this is one of the other things about heaven is we kind of think we'll go to heaven and boom, we'll be made perfect. And the idea of perfect is that we'll become as good as we're going to get. But this is the actual way Bible describes heaven. Heaven is a place of never-ending discovery and never-ending growth. So the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses is he says, heaven is the place where we are transformed from glory to glory. So here's the idea. Have you ever seen something that because you saw it, because you experienced it, you were changed? So it's the first time you see a mountain in person. You say, holy cow, that's a lot bigger than I thought it was going to be. And you are different because you experienced that. Or you see the ocean and you say, holy cow, this is absolutely beautiful. Or you see a certain sunrise. For me, it was when I held my child in my hand. I experienced that and I felt things and I was not the same after that. That's heaven. Heaven is one experience of transformation by glory after another. And so we get to heaven and we are how we are and we see God and we see it and we experience the things that we can't even begin to imagine and it changes us. It makes us bigger, more expansive, more able to understand and experience only to turn to the next thing and we see something else that's more glorious. And that changes us. It increases our capacity to receive glory and then we see something else and we see something else. And we're transformed from glory to glory into glory. And some of it might be in what we see. Some of it might be what we feel. Some of it might be in what we learn because we're going to be given new minds in heaven. And so this never-ending growth and learning and discovering is the adventure of heaven. It's the glory of heaven. And my father's been there for 15 years, so I can't imagine what he's like. Now, there was a lot of work to do on my father. I don't want you to get wrong about that. He had ways to go, and like all of us. But nervous laughter there. But the point is that he's made again something transformed, something beautiful, something glorious. The best parts of him are going to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, and the worst parts just fade away. See, heaven is a place of discovery, of becoming, of just becoming something absolutely glorious. And when I get there and I experience transformation, what happens is not only are we physically no longer separated, but all the other separations go away. The inability for us to say what we really mean, the old grudges, the old hurts, the old differences, all of that goes away because there's no more sea. See, heaven is a place where we are transformed in such an amazing way that we are the ultimate expression of human potential, ultimate expression of being created in the image of God. It's a glorious thing. It's most beautiful. It's our home. Look what he goes on in verse 2 says. He says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem means city of peace. It has not lived up to the billing. It has actually been a place of terrible war and conflict. But the new Jerusalem that was first promised by the prophet Isaiah, by the way, the new Jerusalem is not something that's going to be, we're going to go up to heaven. It comes down from heaven. It is the place, the city of God, the place we will live with God. God prepared, look at this, as a bride adorned for her husband. The picture there is a picture of anticipation, of longing. I have a daughter who's getting married this summer, and we are all about anticipation. We got the dress, and we're seeing pictures, and we're dreaming, and that's just a little picture of this deep heart longing, that there is an intimacy with the bride. And who's the bride? The bride is the church, the people of God. There's this incredible knowing of God and closeness with God that we anticipate, that God has been preparing all things for this, for it to come together in the most perfect way, where our deepest longings, our deepest desires are completely satisfied in God. It's a picture of satisfaction in the most profound way. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, look at this, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. Just like the Garden of Eden, where it says God walked with them in the cool of the day, this is the experiencing of God, the knowing of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we look through a glass dimly. So the whole idea was that ancient times, they didn't have very good mirrors. The mirrors were very cloudy, and they weren't very good. He says, we look in a mirror, we don't see things clearly. He says, but then we will see face to face, crystal clear, okay? It's the most beautiful picture. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Look at the intimacy. And God himself will be with them and their God. We will know God. We'll be with God. We will have grown to the capacity that we can experience more and more of his person and his being and his holiness, transformed by the event from one glory to the next glory to the next glory. The promises of God and in eternity are more glorious than anything you could ever imagine. It doesn't stop. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And so he looks back at the past and he says, you know what, I'm gonna heal that. Because here's the deal in heaven. Our worst moments on earth that God used us to break us, to heal us, to get us to turn towards him, in heaven will become precious. And so the things that were a point of grief and pain, we say, God, I see now how you use that to bring me to you. And so these trials are turned to gold. They have become precious. You wipe away those tears, those things that are ugly and empty. They are gone and they go from our memory. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Not only physical death, but deaths of dreams, deaths of relationships, deaths of hope, deaths of all the things that are so beautiful that this world stomps on. That kind of thing just goes away. And in the New Jerusalem, things are as our hearts long for them to be. It is the fulfillment. It is the satisfaction. See, one of the things that we actually get in the New Jerusalem that we don't get here, we talked about this last week in the sermon, is satisfaction. One of the things we should be incredibly grateful for is that in this earth, in this Babylon, in this existence, there is nothing that satisfies. There is nothing that is enough. That there's nothing you say, man, that was worth it. If you give yourself to anything in Babylon, even if you get it, one of the most terrifying things is not when you don't get something you want, but when you do get the thing you think you really want and you realize it's not enough. That is the place of ultimate despair and meaninglessness. What the things in this life are supposed to do is to cause us to say the good things and the bad things. They remind me that there's something more. And what happens is that when you become dissatisfied with this life, you become content with this life for what it is, because you know you have an ultimate satisfaction waiting for you in the New Jerusalem. And so you live this life with greater peace, greater happiness, greater joy, being unsatisfied but content, knowing that your truest desires, your desire to be known and to be loved and to be enough, your desire to be included, your desire to just be cherished, those find their ultimate fulfillment when you see God face to face in the New Jerusalem. That's why there's no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Babylon has had its time. Remember what happens to Babylon? It, with the dragon and the beast, are thrown into the lake of fire. That's a picture of utter annihilation, utter destruction. Evil loses. In fact, it lost when Jesus crushed the head of the serpent on the snake, crushed the head of the dragon on the cross. This is the most powerful promise. This is my favorite text to preach at funerals. It's the text I preached at my father's funeral. And because it just sings to me of the hope that we have, and it makes this life make sense, that there's this war going on, but this war will not last forever. And the victor has already come. His name is Jesus. He's already won. And even though the enemy continues to just kind of thrash around like a chicken with its head cut off, we have won. And so we look forward to New Jerusalem. It separates me from the things of this world, because I'm not a citizen of this world. Things like money and power and greed and sex and satisfaction, we try to get in all those kinds of things that I think are my desires, but they only mask my real desires. Those things lose their grip on me because there's something waiting for me that when I experience it, any of the pleasures of this life are going to seem like, wow, that's like, watered down, blech, compared to the reality that is waiting for us when the old things pass away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold. Remember, it all started with God on the throne. God on the throne in his glory. There are times when God on his throne was judging evil. But now God is declaring peace, the city of peace, the New Jerusalem. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. I'm making all things new. So what's he making new? I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible promises you a new body. Anybody getting a little older? That's everybody. Some of you, I'm not getting a little older. Yes, you are. You're older now. 1, 2, 3. You're older now. 1, 2, 3. You're older now still. I mean, this is time. It's click, 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 click. And if this life is the place you got to get satisfaction, if you got to check off the bucket list, well, you just start getting panicky. And then when you realize, I can't go as fast as I used to, can't think like I used to, can't do what I used to, and what does that mean? Well, you can say, well, I guess the best time is before you, behind us. Now listen, we believe as Christians, no matter what your time was behind you, your best time is in front of you. That there is a time where you're given a new body. I just know I'll have hair in the New Jerusalem. I just know. Maybe you're a person who doesn't like your body and doesn't like your physical existence. Listen, you will live in harmony with your created self in a way you never have before. That's the promise of New Jerusalem. You'll be given a new mind to understand. It won't be cloudy. It won't be tripped up by things like fear and insecurity. A new clear way of thinking. No more fake news. You know, the original fake news person was the devil way back in the garden when he started telling lies. All the lies will be pushed away. You'll be given a new desire. Not only will you find true desires, you'll actually be in touch with what you really want. Your desires will be changed. You will actually find those desires fulfilled in the new Jerusalem. Find new purpose, new meaning, new way of relating with each other. That is to say that you will learn to love each other. It'll be the natural kind of thing. We'll be able to say the things we just can't say because, I don't know, we just can't say it. We'll be able to say it. We'll be able to experience it. We'll understand. It'll all be made new. We'll be given a new ethic. What I mean by that is right and wrong will be not redefined, but it'll be easy. Because here's the deal. Right now, we come, and because of sin, God originally wrote his law on cold stone, and they're over there, but we really don't want to follow it, so we're always trying to be bad people, trying to do good things. That's a miserable way to live. In the New Jerusalem, this begins when we accept Christ, we're given a new heart. In the Bible, this goes back to the prophet Jeremiah, says that the law of God will be written not on cold stone, but it'll be written on our hearts. And so we will want to do, we will love to do that which is right. It will be our natural propensity to do what's right. So imagine you're in heaven, you've been there for 1,000 years, say, and someone walks up to you and says, hey, you know what we should do tomorrow? What? Let's steal something. Steal something. What was that again? Oh, it's when you take something you have no right to. It expresses a discontent in what you have and jealousy, covetousness. Let's do that. And you would say, why would we ever want to do anything like that? That's just not who we are anymore. I can't imagine doing something like that. It says, oh, okay. Well, why don't we go and tell a lie? A lie. I forget what that was again. Oh, it's when you misrepresent. It's when you twist and you turn and you hide behind insincerity. Let's do that. And you would go, I don't even understand what you're talking about. Because that's not who I am before. Those laws used to be outside of me, things I strive to do, but now that is who I am. I've actually been transformed, not from a bad person in heaven, but a good person from whom good things naturally flow. You see, the book of Revelation says that there are gates in the New Jerusalem, but they're only closed at night, but there's no night. And so it's just this idea that it's always open, it's always safe, because the people are so transformed. We naturally love each other. It's going to be a new culture. One of the things I just noticed in my recent study of Revelations was that in the New Jerusalem, it says kings and nations will bring all their riches and their gold and their it doesn't say, it says all their beauty into the New Jerusalem. And so the idea is the best parts of humanity, art and culture and poetry and the most beautiful things that we have created as a reflection of the image of God, those good things that we have brought forward, those are going to be brought in and built on an expansion. And so in the New Jerusalem, it's going to be a place of creativity and creation and gloriousness. I think we'll garden. I think we'll fish. I just hope we fish anyway. The thing is, whatever, but the fish are going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be a different level of every part of humanity that's the best part of humanity. That is the New Jerusalem. See, your view and my view of heaven and eternity is way too small. See, that's why we set our heart there. That's why we look there. He says, I'm making all things new. He says, write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And I just want to ask you, do you believe those words are trustworthy and true? I just believe this is kind of wishful thinking. You know why I believe Jesus will keep this promise? Because he kept his promise to rise from the dead. And if you do just a little bit of study on the resurrection, it's actually one of the most documented historical facts in the ancient world. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that explains how the message of Jesus has spread around the world to over 1 billion people, changing lives all over. It's the only thing that explains how the Christian ethic is that ethic which actually dominates the world, even for people who don't name Christ. They still live basically by the principles of the Sermon on the Mount because it's just a superior ethic. It's the only thing that explains how a small group of fishermen who couldn't read, who couldn't do really much of anything, were so impacted by what they experienced. Over 500 witnesses saw the resurrection that they went all over the world spreading this message, not for fame, not for fortune, not for money, but for martyrdom. They saw something. They experienced something. They saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. That one that said, no matter what the world tells you about death and how powerful it is, there is a reconstruction, there is a resurrection, there is a making new. And if he kept his promise that he would be resurrected, I believe his promise is that he's going to resurrect me. I believe him when he said, on the night before he died, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. He says, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will most certainly come and take you to be where I am. See, that's my home. That's my hope. I am not a citizen of this world. I am passing through. Anything here is temporary. It should not have much hold on me. Not wealth, not earthly citizenship, not affiliation, not identity, not power, not position. All of that is temporary. I am a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. My destiny is greatness in Christ. And that's how I live. That's what Easter's all about. And so how then should we respond? How should we live? Look at the end of Revelation. It says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify about these things for the churches. He says, churches, in the midst of pressure of persecution, in the midst of pressure of prosperity, I want to encourage you. He says, I am the root and the descendants of David. This is basically a fancy way of saying everything in the Old Testament was pointing to this, prophesying of this all the way back to David and before. And he says, I am the bright morning star. You know what God gave me this morning? I was driving in super early this morning, and the sun hadn't come up yet. And you know what I saw? I saw the morning star. The morning star is the last star of night before the sun rises. It's this beautiful, bright star. So, man, that's just beautiful. But then the sun comes. The resurrection is the bright morning star. It says Jesus was dead, came alive, and now all of creation, here's the sunrise. All of creation is going to be resurrected. All things are going to be made new. The physical, the emotional, the earth, his followers, our minds, our hearts, our cultures. It's going to be as our hearts testify they should be. And our deepest desires finally will be fulfilled in Christ because of the bright and morning star. And so what's our heart? It says the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit of God, and who is the bride? We're the bride. They say, come, come. It's a wonderful Greek word, Maranatha. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, who has a desire, who wants more, if you want more, long for the coming of Christ, let them say, come. Let the one who desires, who has deeper desires to be loved, to be known, to be cherished, let them come and take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Somebody say, it's been 2,000 years. 2,000 years is going to seem like a moment in eternity. It's going to seem like a blink. It's nothing. When we're talking about eternity, man, time is almost meaningless. And then he says, surely I'm coming soon. And he says, amen. You know what amen means? It means yeah. It means yeah, you betcha. That's the Western Wisconsin, literal from the Hebrew. Yeah, you betcha, come, Lord Jesus. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Yeah, you betcha. Yeah, you betcha. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that there's nothing in this world that satisfies. And even when we fool ourselves into thinking there's something here that would be enough, it's not enough. That leaves us to be content in this life, anticipating the life to come, where our deepest longings will be fulfilled, that we will be changed in such a way in our minds, in our hearts, in our emotions, in our ethics, in our bodies, so that we can receive the fullness of Christ, the newness of Christ. We can only dream. And yet we know that these promises are true because you said you would rise from the dead and you did it. That the women went to the tomb early in the morning, and the women went in the tomb and they looked and the stone was rolled away and they could not find the body of Jesus. And two angels said, he is not here. He is risen just as he said. And the bride and the spirit say, come. And those who hear say, come. And all of us who are thirsty say, come. And we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come.